The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our reading and scripture passage this morning is from Psalm 20. If you please join me in the reading of God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. This ends the reading of God's word. If you are at all familiar with Psalm 20, most likely verse 7 jumped out at you as you read it. It's a fairly well-known verse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It has been preached on many times. It has been sung by many people. I assume it has been cross-stitched and hung in living rooms and in bathrooms. But it's a well-known verse, and if you have heard it preached on, you have heard it said that chariots and horses at the time of its writing were the most advanced war, if you could want to call it, technology that was available at the time. And I hadn't planned it this way, but as time came and we got closer to this Sunday, it seemed appropriate with backgrounds of talks of denuclearization and war and everything else swirling around us in our world. Perhaps it would be rewritten verse 7 if it was written again today. Some trust in nuclear bombs and ICBMs, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. All that to be said, and that is kind of a key and core verse in this psalm. And what I think we will realize this morning is that what Psalm 20 is calling us to as God's people is to trust in Him alone, to trust in God alone as our hope, our help, and our salvation. To trust in Him as our hope, help, and salvation. It's important to take a moment and get an idea of where this psalm is coming from. We don't have a specific event, historical event, that we can necessarily tie this to. We don't have enough information to do that, but we do know that it was written by David, and it is what most scholars or commentators would call a royal psalm. It is written about and for the king of Israel, and with him in mind. What is interesting about this psalm is that it seems to be a prayer for the king. The people of Israel are calling out to God on behalf of their king. You may have noticed there was some shifting back and forth between singular and plural pronouns as you read it. He, you. And then all of a sudden, in verse 5, we say, may we shout. And the same thing happens in verse 7. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. It seems that this was probably used in some kind of corporate gathering for worship. At some point, maybe it would have been like a call and response, the people shouting out or singing those "we" portions. One other possibility, or perhaps a possibility alongside of those other things that some people have proposed, is that this was actually a song or a psalm or a prayer used on the eve of battle. Maybe that lends to the language of chariots and horses, or perhaps even the day of trouble that we see in verse 1. And although that's very possible, we do not have enough information to know for sure if that was the reason for its writing. But as we come to Psalm 20, it is ultimately God's people, the nation of Israel, calling out to God on behalf of their king. And we see that right from the beginning. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And it ends, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. They are lifting up their voices to God with this expectation that they will be heard. That God in his dwelling place, in his sanctuary, will protect them, will provide help, and will provide salvation. It is also interesting, important to note that they are praying for their king, and they lived in a very different socio-political context than we do. We are called and we are commanded in the New Testament, of course, to pray for our government leaders, to pray for those in positions of authority over us. But for Israel, the king was meant to be a direct ruler and representative of God on earth. In ancient Israel, the prophets and the priests and the kings represented God's voice and God's word. They were expected to rule according to God's law. In fact, if you want to, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to flip back to Deuteronomy 17. But here we see that though ultimately God was to be viewed as Israel's king, he did give them room in their law for having a human king over them on earth. And here are some of the requirements that he gives. I'm looking at Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 15. He says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not a brother. And pertinent to our passage here, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it will be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Very different commands, very different description than what would have been expected from a king at the time. King was expected to reject wealth, to reject military power, to show his dependence on God. And we see that as we come to this psalm. Because what's interesting here is that God sets up the king and expects him to rule on his behalf. He says to the king, I have saved you. You, therefore, will rule for me and in obedience to me. If you look again at Psalm 20, there is one sure statement right in the middle. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Up to that point, everything is a prayer. They are words of hope, of pleading before God. May the Lord answer you. May the name of the Lord protect you. May he send you help. May he give you support. May he remember your offerings and regard with favor your sacrifices. May he grant to you. May he fulfill for you. And may we shout for joy over our salvation. Everything else is a pleading to God, and it's all based on this idea that the Lord has saved his anointed. And if the Lord has saved his anointed, he has saved his people. For the king of Israel, it was not his adhering perfectly to that law that put the Lord's favor upon him, but it was that the Lord had selected him, and then he was called to be obedient to the law that the Lord had given him. Grace or salvation precedes the king's obedience and submission to God. Think back even to the Exodus, which is kind of that big salvation moment in Israel's history. They were slaves in Egypt and they called out to God. We're told they heard, God heard their voice and he saved them because they called out to them, him in their distress. And then it is not until years later when they finally get to the site after they have wandered and they come to Mount Sinai that they receive the law and are called to obedience, to follow God because he had saved them. Not to obey God and then he would consider saving them, but the other way around. The basis of their assurance is that God is on their side. They know, as we said, that God has saved them. We see language at the beginning of the psalm of God in his sanctuary, God sending help from Zion. This is language that represents God's dwelling, where God was and where God would meet with his people. They know that God is with them. They can have confidence that when they call out to him, he will hear them. And here they are calling out to him in a time of distress, a day of trouble, as verse 1 tells us. And perhaps if this is a war psalm, there's something to be gleaned here. And even if it's not specifically a war psalm, war and battle is, I think, a large time of distress and trouble, especially on a national level. Think of the history of Israel and battle, what we know from the Old Testament. If you were to go back and you were to read some of the history books at the beginning of the Old Testament, you would see a lot of battle, a lot of God calling his people to go in to the land that he has promised them. But what's interesting is as we get into these narratives, and a lot of times they receive some bad flack from critics of Christianity, is that a couple kind of common themes come through most of those different stories of battle. And two or three of those that are very important to us here this morning. First of all, victory is never achieved by Israel in battle unless God is the one that is leading them into battle. If they do not have God's favor, they are defeated quickly and mercilessly. If they have hidden sin, if they have not sought out God, if they have tried to hide things from him, they are also defeated. Another thing that we see is when Israel claims victory in the name of the Lord, oftentimes they do it in some of the most bizarre ways possible. It is not a handbook on how to win a war. It is not what we would think of as basic and common sense battle tactics. But both of these things are meant to show that God is ultimately the one at work and God is the one to be glorified. Think back to when Joshua and Caleb went in to spy out the land, the promised land. And they came back and God said, I want you guys to go in. This is the land that I have promised you. And the people doubted God. They said, there's no way that we can do that, when only Joshua and Caleb said that they ought to follow the Lord. And so God sends them into the wilderness and says, if you don't trust in me, then you will not inherit the land that I have promised you. Or think of the story of Achan, who had plundered from previous battles when God had specifically commanded them not to and kept it for himself. And then the next time Israel goes into battle because of the sin of this one man, they are defeated and routed in battle until the sin has been found out and confessed. Think even of some of these bizarre ways in which God has claimed victory for his people. Think of Jericho. We hear this, right? If you grew up in church, you know this story as a child, and it almost seems normal, but it's not. They spend a week marching quietly around the city. They line up, they march around without making noise. Then they show up on the seventh day, they march around 6 times quietly, one more time, and then they start shouting and singing and banging on cymbals, and what happens? The walls go tumbling down. Not a normal battle tactic. Think of David, another story that most of us know well. He outtook a battle-tested giant war machine with a stone, right? With a slingshot. No horse, no chariot, just a stone. Or Gideon, even, who God commanded to take basically 300 of his dumbest soldiers against an army multiple times as large. And God gave him victory because he listened and he was obedient to him, after he had sought his face and rested in God for his salvation. Israel has no reason to depend on horses and chariots. Their king has no reason to amass armaments because they know that God is on their side. If their trust is in God, they know that they need help from no other. And this is all well and good, but in some ways, as many similarities as we have to Israel at the time of Psalm 20, obviously we also live in a very different world. We do not serve a king that God has put necessarily as his ultimate ruler here on earth. We do not live in a society in which religion and politics are completely intertwined and one, well, you could argue they're intertwined, but they are not one and the same, commanded by God. But instead, as Christians, as those living after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we serve a different king. We serve God's final king. We serve King Jesus, the one that he has sent for us to serve. We have this advantage. We have this advantage of looking back then at Psalm 20 and seeing what it means and what it looks like through the lens of Jesus, through his death, through his life, through his resurrection. Even the things that we have talked about, consider them now with Jesus as king instead of Israel's anointed king. May the Lord answer you and give you help. What bigger or more final help has God given to his people than the person of Jesus? And then, in fact, when Jesus ascends to heaven at the end of his life, he leaves another helper with his people, right? The Holy Spirit. In Jesus, God came to dwell directly with his people, not even just hidden in the temple where only the high priest could commune with him. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, not just a temporary sacrifice that needed to be pleasing to God for the confession of sins. And not only was he the perfect sacrifice, but we're told in Hebrews he was the priest who offered the sacrifice. He lived in such a perfect way that he was able to offer himself as one who could come before God and be the pleasing sacrifice to God. We no longer have a question as to whether or not God will save his anointed king, as is being pled for in Psalm 20. Instead, we have a king who has come to do the saving himself, who has offered a path to salvation, a path to hope. We have no need for military might. In fact, we serve the king who created and rules and orders the entire universe. And it doesn't matter if we find the lowest of lows, if the times of trouble and distress in our own life are very difficult, because as we see, we will be lifted up. In fact, we have a king who we are told has gone through any of the lowest of lows, who has fallen or knows what it means to fall just as we have. And we will again. And we don't even need to pray to God on behalf of the king because our own welfare is at stake. Instead, we have a king who sits on a throne next to God the Father and is praying on our behalf. Jesus is the help. Jesus is the king who is the sacrifice. He is the one who is praying for us and does not require our prayers on his behalf, but rather receives them from his people. And consider also how Jesus won his throne. How did Jesus come to be king? He came, of course, as an infant child, led a perfect life according to the law, did not amass any weapons or chariots. In fact, when he rode to his throne, it was not on a war horse, but it was on a donkey. He did not come to overthrow the political system or amass wealth for himself, but rather he came for a radical message of loving God and loving your neighbor. His fight, if you could call it that, was a peaceful one as far as the world could be concerned, but one that was fought against the ultimate of enemies of death. And he demonstrated that victory by putting death itself to death, not by taking the life of those who came to save, but by taking the life of the ultimate enemy of his people. And after he rose victorious, he ascended to his throne in heaven, where he rules and he waits for us. I think all of this, and we have seen that we do share much in common with the Israelites, but that obviously, looking at this through the lens of Jesus as our king, changes things. But there are lessons that we can learn, and I think they are lessons that are very similar to what Israel was learning. And I'm going to throw five of these out at us as we conclude, and hopefully one or two of them resonate with you, and you can carry them with you and think about and ponder them this week. The first is the relationship between grace and obedience, between salvation from God and our obedience to God. We said in Psalm 20 that the one sure thing that is asserted is that the Lord saves his anointed. And the same thing remains true for us, that Jesus saves his people before he requires anything of them. Too often we're prone to think the opposite. We think that we need to somehow earn God's favor. We need to curry his love for us by the things that we do. It's one of the most, you know, popular answers if you talk to someone about, you know, what does it mean to come before God? What will give you a right standing before Jesus? And they'll say, well, I've done enough good things, right? I've lived a moral life. But that's not the way that it has worked in all of salvation history. We saw when God rescued his people from Egypt, but think even of Jesus calling little children unto himself simply because they wanted to come and see him, and he opens his arms to him, to them, and welcomes them. Think of Zacchaeus, a hated IRS agent, essentially, that was hiding out in the tree. And what does Jesus do? He goes and he eats at his house with him, and he offers him salvation and love. And then, because of Jesus coming into his life, Zacchaeus goes and makes amends with those that he has wronged and swindled. Think even of Paul, right? That great apostle. Jesus calls to him while he is persecuting the church. While he is persecuting, physically beating, and overseeing the persecution of God's people, Jesus calls him to salvation and brings him unto himself. Never in Scripture do we see God taking somebody and giving them salvation and accepting them because of what they have done. In fact, it seems that the only way to be accepted by God, the only way to receive God's salvation, is to know that you have done nothing to deserve it. He calls us to him when we are broken and distressed, right? When we are alone and forgotten, even when we actively reject him. He calls us to come to him when every other option seems to have run out, when we have been rejected by every other person, and when we find no fulfillment in anything else that we have tried. These are all implications of understanding that Jesus' salvation comes before our obedience to him. Secondly, it's a call to come to Jesus, come before the Lord in prayer. In a poetic way, Psalm 20 really, which is a prayer, encompasses anything that you could imagine needed to be prayed for. Everything from the day of trouble to rejoicing in God because he has given salvation. That when they fall, they will be lifted up again. It is a call for all of our life to be a life of prayer. Whether those are small utterances that we commune with God during the day, when it is we take time to have longer times of prayer before him, it is a call to bring everything to God in prayer. To bring broken relationships, concerns, rough days, difficult decisions, health problems. It is also a call to rejoice before God in prayer. To rejoice for our salvation. Rejoice when we hear good news or celebrate a new birth, a graduation, an answered prayer. When we recognize the beauty of God's creation around us. If you've been around CRC or the Queechy Church here for a while, you've heard Martin Luther's quote, and I'm going to paraphrase, I have a really busy day tomorrow. I need to get up earlier to pray. I have too much to do. Or, and I'll date myself as mostly a child of the 90s, as MC Hammer put it, we've got to pray just to make it today. But think even of Jesus. Think of what Jesus' teaching was on prayer. It was radical and it was incredible. He says, when our will is aligned with him, we may ask whatever we wish, Ask whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Or as it's Father's Day, happy Father's Day if you are a father, Jesus says, what father, when his son asks him for a loaf of bread, will give him a serpent? Jesus rejoices when his children come to him, and he wants to give them good and wonderful things. He is the ruler and the owner of all that is, and he wants to share that with his children. Or think of the parable of the widow, the persistent widow coming before the judge. We're told she comes and she bothers this judge night after night, knocking at his door late at night, waking him up, pounding because she wants justice. He says, come and pester me. Not even good fathers do that, but God does that. He says, you come and you repeatedly come to me until you get what you want. And not only are we called to come to Jesus in prayer, but thirdly, we can be assured that God will hear our prayers. Right? Psalm 20, as we have said already, starts with this call that the Lord will answer their prayer in the day of trouble, concludes with the hope that he will answer when he calls, and we have evidence that he does. That somehow, mysteriously, when we take the time to sit in God's presence, when we take the time to listen to him, when we take the time to thank him and praise him and bring our requests before him, that he hears us and he acts according to the will of his children. Think of Moses praying on behalf of the people of Israel. Think of Hannah coming before God, begging him for a child in the temple day after day. Or some of the prophets who come before God and get in his face a little bit to say, God, when will your salvation, when will your justice come for your people? And God hears them and God answers them. Fourthly, we are called to wholehearted trust in Jesus. Right? This is what we get out of verses 7 and 8. Not trust in horses, not trust in chariots, not trust in bows and arrows, nuclear bombs. Not even trust in a bigger paycheck, in politics, in our significant others, in promotions, in sports teams, but trust wholly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so quickly we turn to these other things, or we feel alone, we feel down, and so instead of turning to God, we binge watch our way through a TV show, or we work harder reading or thinking through something or seeking help from others before we come to the person of Christ. Trusting in Jesus does not mean that we are not working, that we are not trying to make things right, but that we come before God first, trusting in his wisdom, trusting in his spirit, and then we go about the work of setting things right that he has called us to do. It is as the old hymn says, trust and obey. Trust and then obey. And lastly, if all of those four seem kind of like I opened a fire hydrant up on you, take this with you, if nothing else, that Jesus is on your side. Jesus in Psalm 20 is on the side of his people. We have seen examples of him being before and behind and with them at times of distress and trouble as a nation. If you need to be reminded that Jesus is on your side as an individual, that he is on the side of his people, take some time. I encourage you, go and read John 17, what's known as the high priestly prayer. Jesus, before he is crucified, and it is just a full chapter of him pouring out his heart to God on behalf of his people. On the eve of his death, he is thinking about those whom God has given to him to love and to save. I like this idea, and if you have your bulletin there and you want, you can turn to the time of reflection. I put in a song from this old Christian rock band called The Normals, and it's written from the perspective of God talking to his child, to his people. And it's not completely there, but most of it's there, but a little bit of it says this. So is this what you wanted? Is this what you tried so hard to be? To play the part of what I longed for? You'd never prove yourself to me. Nothing that we do brings us before God. He says, it's just a wall of glass you've built around you, because you and I could be a pair of aces. I've never lost a hand. All it takes is just one word, and grace is, and there's actually a missing line there, your wish and my command. The missing line was my fault. Don't blame the wonderful people at the church office. But it's this beautiful picture of there's nothing that you can do to curry God's favor. There's nothing we can do to prove ourselves to God. But rather, all God is waiting for is for us to come before Him and to ask for His grace, to put our trust fully in Him. And that is what He wants. He doesn't want our perfect obedience in order to come to Him. But He wants us to come to Him first in trust, to come to Him with our troubles, with our distress, with our joy, to come to Him with our tears and our imperfections, with your worries, with your anxieties, with your trials, with your cries, but also with your love and with your joy. He wants you to come to Him just as you are, to be received by Him. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can call you Father, that you look on us with love and with adoration despite our sin, despite our struggles, despite our rebellion and our rejection of you. And we thank you that you welcome us to yourself, all of these things considered and included. We ask that you would help us to fully trust in you, that you would be our first help, that you would be where we find peace and where we find comfort, that we would then go emboldened to do your work, to love you and to love one another. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.